Let me just pray for our time. Lord, thank you for this morning and just that we are having a meal together to celebrate your goodness to us. Thank you especially for our salvation, that we are your children, that we are in your church, that we have eternal life because of Jesus. And Lord, that was not free. That was very costly. We thank you for that. That sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And I just pray today that you would be with us, that you would open your word to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would minister to us, Lord, that as a result of our time together, we would be more committed to you, more in love with you, more desirous of taking your gospel to those around us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to continue our series on the end times, and we've been looking at a number of different passages, and so today we are going to be in a number of places, but particularly Revelation chapter 12 and 13. And I said, and I got to apologize, because last week I said to read the end of Revelation 6 and 7, and we'll get to that next week. But as I was studying and thinking, I decided to focus a little bit more on some of the themes we talked about last week regarding tribulation. It's a great theme for a Thanksgiving meal morning, huh? Last Sunday, as just after we finished our worship service here, and we're probably going home or having our lunch, a man who was perhaps mentally ill or demon-possessed, for sure evil, shot up a church in Sutherland Springs, Texas. And you probably all have heard about this on the news, the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs. It was a congregation of probably 50 to 60, about half the size of ours. And he came in, he was an atheist, according to his Facebook posts, and he was intent on killing as many people as he could. And there were 27 people killed, ranging from a pregnant mother and her unborn child to an 18-month-old baby to a 77-year-old grandmother. And we need to pray for those families. Pray for that church. I just read yesterday they're going to make the church into like a memorial for them, and they're going to relocate. I mean, it would be very hard to continue worshiping in that church, I would think. So we need to pray for them, and I'll do that at the end of the service as we close. But there's a couple important lessons that we can learn from that event, that terrible tragedy, that horrible massacre. The first one is that we're taught in Scripture very clearly that none of us knows the day of our death, except God alone, right? I mean, that could have been any church, could have been our church. Those people could have been us sitting in those pews there. And so we don't know how much longer we have to live. We don't know how many, if we'll even have tomorrow. It's not a guarantee. And so we are commanded, therefore, in Scripture to redeem the time, right? To make the most of every opportunity, to not be weighed down with the cares of this world, to set our minds on the things above, to occupy until our master comes, and to be about his work as he's delaying and he will be returning. And so one lesson we can learn is that we need to be living in light of eternity, realizing that there's no guarantees for our life, and we need to be living in a way that if we were to die tomorrow, we would have no regrets. Now, we'll all, I'm sure, have some regrets because we're not perfect people, but living in a way that if and when we die, which could be sooner than we want, that we have lived for Christ. And the reality is, whether it's a shooting or whether it's cancer or whether it's a car wreck or just old age, natural causes, whatever, we all have an appointment with death. The book of Hebrews says that it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. And so those of you here who are believers, we're not subject to that judgment, right? Because Christ took that judgment for us. So we will be with him, just like this Mr. Miracle is today. But if you're not in Christ, if you haven't come to him, then this is a wake-up call. In Luke 13, people came to Jesus and they told him about some Jews who had been murdered by the Romans. And they asked him about that, and he said, well, unless you repent, you will also die likewise. So that tragedy, that evil for Jesus, was a call for people to repent, because that could have been you, and are you ready? And so that's another lesson we learn, is that we need to repent. We need to come to him. We need to be ready to face our death. So I urge you, if you haven't, to come to Christ in faith, to be reconciled to God. And then another lesson we learn, I think, is that Christians were not exempt from tribulation or suffering or persecution or death. Last week, I spoke about the opening of the first five seals of that scroll in Revelation 6. And we saw that a time of tribulation is coming upon the world. And some of you may have found that sermon a little bit unsettling or disturbing. You were talking about tribulation and martyrdom and death, and those are not themes that we, you know, like to talk about a lot. We don't like thinking about that, and I'm not trying to just be negative or morose or whatever, because actually Scripture talks a lot about death, and we're told to consider our mortality, to consider death. I think it was the psalmist that said, you know, Lord, teach me to number my days. I only have so many days, I'm going to die, and so I want to use them properly. And so all of us need to be living in light of our death. One thing Jesus said, he said we don't need to fear those who might kill us. We don't need to fear death. He says, don't fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So we don't need to fear, if you're a believer and in Christ, somebody who might kill you. We are to fear God. He is the one that has ultimate control, not only another passage, the parallel passage says, to throw body and soul into hell. So we need to fear God. So you can imagine his disciples and us probably are like, wow, that's hard. I don't want to die. I am fearful. So the very next verses, Jesus says this. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So Jesus then immediately comforts his followers with God's love and his care and his concern. You are valuable to him. And though he may lead you into a path of suffering or death, he's in control. Not even the smallest bird falls without his knowledge. Every hair on your head, he knows. One falls, he knows about it. So he knows you intimately. He loves you. You're of great value to him. But the fact is, if you look through history, the church has always suffered persecution and difficulties and trials and tribulation. And that people want to kill Christians is nothing new to the Church of Jesus Christ. How many of you have studied, church history at all? You will know about that. Of course, both our Lord and his apostles were persecuted and killed, and they warned us in Scripture that we also would be hated and persecuted and killed. They warned us that tribulation would follow any genuine follower of Christ. And throughout the centuries, authentic followers of Jesus have suffered greatly for the faith. They've been slandered, mocked, beaten, crucified, stoned, sold into slavery, torn apart by wild beasts, skinned alive, tortured on the rack, burned at the stake, and had their heads cut off. So that has been the lot of Christians throughout the centuries for the sake of the gospel and because of their unwavering loyalty to Christ. And even today in many countries, those types of things are happening. Christians are suffering persecution. And we need to be praying for them, right? We need to pray and support them. But it seems more and more this persecution is coming to the Western world. It's coming into Europe. It's coming into America even. Not that we can compare what we're undergoing or might undergo to North Korea or Iran or Somalia or some of those places. But I think it is coming to America, and we're ill-prepared to deal with it. And that's because of false teaching, it's because of bad doctrine, it's because of a lot of things, just because of our Western lifestyle and how caught up we are in materialism. And, you know, you've heard that comparison about a cruise ship and a battleship. And the American church so much has been on this cruise ship and rather than a battleship. And we're here to feel good and to enjoy the things and whatever. And we don't have this battleship mentality. So I'm sure many of you have heard of Corrie Ten Boom. How many of you have heard of her? Okay, this is an early picture of her. They lived in Holland, the Netherlands, and in May of 1940, Germany invaded Holland and took it over. And the Ten Boom family, who were devoted Christians, they decided to make their home a safe haven for Jews and for members of the resistance who were fighting against the Nazis, where they could keep them safe. And for 4 years, they hid and they fed Jews and they helped them escape out of the country into freedom. And they built a secret room behind a false wall near Corrie's bedroom, which became the hiding place for Jews and these other people. And she wrote a book, of course, called The Hiding Place, that told about these experiences. If you haven't read that, I highly recommend you read it. But this small space could hold up to 6 people at a time. And they had an alarm, like a buzzer alarm, so when the security sweep started coming through the city, they would buzz this alarm, and they had about a minute or so to hurry up and get into this hiding place and shut the door. And it was very secure and very well hidden. Well, on February 28th, 1944, Corrie and her family were betrayed by an informant. And the entire Ten Boom family and other members of the resistance who were in that house were arrested, 30 people in all. And even though they suspected that there were more persons hiding in the house, they searched and did not find anybody. And then about 2 or 3 days later, resistance members came and they actually rescued the 6 Jews who had been hiding there for several days. After a few months, Corrie and her sister were sent to the Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany. And they were able to stay together, which was a great blessing for them. And December 16th, 1944, Betsy died in the camp just from malnourishment and disease and sickness. 12 days later, Corrie was miraculously released after there was a clerical error in some paperwork that she then was released, even though she was not supposed to be. And then 2 weeks later, all of the female prisoners from her age group were sent to the gas chambers and killed. And so God preserved her life quite miraculously. And then 2 years later, at the age of 53, Corrie started a worldwide ministry where she would travel around the world, sharing her experiences, going into many closed countries and difficult areas and encouraging the church there with her experiences and her suffering. And here she is as an older woman, and she, of course, wrote several books. But she worked into her late 80s, and then she died on her birthday at 90 years old. And so you're never too old for God to use you to start a ministry. But one thing you may not know is that Corrie warned the Western church about coming persecution that was going to come upon the West and to be prepared for tribulation. And in 1974, she penned a letter, and I want to read just a couple paragraphs, several paragraphs from this letter. She wrote, "Sometimes I get frightened as I read the Bible and as I look in this world and see all the tribulation and persecution promised by the Bible coming true. Now I can tell you, though, if you too are afraid, that I have just read the last pages. I can now come to shouting, hallelujah, hallelujah, for I have found where it is written that Jesus said, 'He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.' There are some among us teaching there will be no tribulation, that the Christians will be able to escape all this. These are the false teachers that Jesus was warning us to expect in the latter days. Most of them have little knowledge of what is already going on across the world. I have been in countries where the saints are already suffering terrible persecution. In China, the Christians were told, don't worry, before the tribulation comes, you will be translated, raptured. Then came a terrible persecution. Millions of Christians were tortured to death. Later, I heard a bishop from China say, sadly, we have failed. We should have made the people strong for persecution rather than telling them Jesus would come first. Tell the people how to be strong in times of persecution, how to stand when the tribulation comes, to stand and to not faint. And then she concludes, I feel I have a divine mandate to go and tell the people of the world that it is possible to be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in training for tribulation. So those were the words of Corrie Ten Boom to the Western Church, and kind of a warning about persecution and tribulation and being prepared. So you may have heard this teaching that she talks about that says Christians will be rescued and raptured and escape before tribulation comes upon the world, before the great tribulation. So I'm going to throw out a few charts here, and I don't want to get into all these charts and all these things, and I think most of those are not worth the time. But just a basic timeline of three different views of when this rapture takes place, right? In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul talks about when the Lord comes and we will be caught up together with him and the dead in Christ will rise. When does that take place? The pre-tribulation view says that before anything happens, we will be caught up to be with the Lord. And then these seals will open and the Antichrist will be revealed and the great tribulation will start and the day of the Lord will come. And so this view sees this could happen at any moment. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen today. That we won't experience that great tribulation. And they see the day of the Lord as that entire time of tribulation and God's judgments throughout the book of Revelation. This is probably the most popular view in American evangelical Protestant conservative churches. It is not the most popular view around the world, not in Russia, not in China, not in Asia, pretty much a Western view. The next one's called the post-tribulation rapture. And this is the view, and the view of this one and the next one go way back to the early church, unlike the first one, which is a more modern view. And this is basically that we will be here for everything in the book of Revelation. We'll be here for those seals and for the great tribulation and for the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And right before the battle of Armageddon, when Jesus comes, we will be, those who are left will be raptured And many of these believe that during that day of the Lord judgments, we'll be protected, just like the Israelites were protected in Egypt when the plagues came, and they were kept safe from many of those plagues. And then the third view, which has been gaining more and more adherence in the last, say, 25 years, is called the pre-wrath rapture view. And you may have heard of this, you may have not. So this view sees a clear distinction between the Great Tribulation, which is the wrath of Satan, the wrath of man, the Antichrist, against the church and God's people, and the Day of the Lord, which is God's wrath against the wicked. And so this view sees the church staying on earth, experiencing what we'll look at today from Revelation 12 and 13, but then right as God's judgment begins to fall, we are rescued, because we're not subject to God's wrath. And then the day of the Lord comes. So I used to believe, I went to seminary and they taught the first view, the pre-tribulation rapture. And you may believe that, you may have been taught that. It was extremely popular because the Scofield Reference Bible in 1906 put it in the notes, along with some other things in there, like the gap theory and different things. And then it was taught in Dallas Theological Seminary and many seminaries that pumped out a lot of pastors. And so whenever we ran across that view overseas, when we lived in Russia, it was a church that had been founded by graduates of an American seminary that took it over. It wasn't an indigenous view because they had suffered a lot of tribulation and persecution. So I believed this view for a number of years. And then about 20 years ago, I launched into a study. I was challenged by some people, and I spent months studying during the day, during the night, reading books, studying scripture, and changed my view. And now for the last 20 years of reading more scripture and reading more books, I've basically just reinforced the view that I've come to. which you'll probably find out as we go through this series. But I want you to study Scripture. Don't just take it because I say it or because you read it in a book. Go to Scripture and confirm anything that I say with the Bible. And hopefully I'm going to give you enough passages throughout this so you'll be able to do that. You'll be able to look at these and compare them and make sure what you believe. And I think it's important what we believe. It's not a salvation issue, what we believe about the end times, but it could become very practical should we be ones that enter that period, or were that last, the terminal generation, as they call it. So in Matthew 24, we looked at how Jesus predicted a coming great tribulation. He said, and after that tribulation, he said, there'll be these signs in the heavens, and then the Son of Man will appear, and Jesus will come with a trumpet call and send out the angels and gather together his elect. That's the order he talked about, the tribulation, after the tribulation, his coming, and the rescue. In 2 Thessalonians, we looked at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Paul says that day, that when he comes, the day of the Lord, it's not going to come until this Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, is revealed first. And he sits in the temple and he does all of these things and demands worship. But he is the one that the Lord Jesus will kill when he comes. He will destroy him at his coming. So as we get to the book of Revelation, we see the same sequence of events. We see tribulation. We see persecution. We see Jesus coming. We see the rescue. We see God's judgment coming. So Revelation 12 and 13 are speaking about the same time as the seals 4 and 5. So Revelation, it'll progress, and then it'll go back and fill in details. And then it progresses, then it goes back and fills in details. So it's not strictly chronological. So chapters 12 and 13 are going back and giving a lot of details about what's happening during those, as those seals are being opened. And chapter 12 tells us about this red dragon. Remember a Christmas sermon 4 years ago, I talked about the great red dragon. And he's in chapter 12, and he's trying to destroy Christ and devour Christ. There's a battle in heaven between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels, and then he's cast to the earth, it says. And he goes down and begins to persecute, through the Antichrist, Jews and Christians. Then in chapter 13, we learn about two beasts, the Antichrist and his minion, the false prophet, he's called, the second beast. And these three are kind of like the evil trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And they deceive the world, and they persecute, and they kill anybody who doesn't get on board with their agenda. So I want to look at several passages in chapter 13 about this future time of persecution. So John says he saw a beast in verse 1, and then in 13:2 he says, the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon, who is Satan, gave his power and his throne and great authority. So this beast is operating under the authority and the power of Satan. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, Satan, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? So we have this beast, the Antichrist, who has the authority and power of Satan. And it says he had a mortal wound that seemed to be healed. And the whole earth marveled and followed him. In Revelation 5, we saw a lamb as though slain, and all of creation is worshiping the lamb. Here we have a beast as though slain, and all of the earth is worshiping the beast. You see the contrast there? The Antichrist is just that. He's seeking to replace Christ. He's coming as a savior. He'll be a very charismatic individual, a great political leader, coming as like the savior of the world at that time. And then going on down in verse 5, and this beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And throughout Scripture, we see in Daniel and Revelation, 42 months, time times and half a time, 1,260 days, all of them referring to a 3.5-year period. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed, so the beast was allowed by God, he is the one in control, to make war on the saints and to overcome them or to conquer them. And we saw the results of that conquering at the fifth seal when all the martyrs were in heaven. Authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. So those who dwell on the earth, that phrase is talking about unbelievers, part of the Antichrist's kingdom, not believers. We will not worship the beast if you are a true believer. You will not be deceived like the rest of the world. And then we see a second individual who is another beast. So 11 to 14, I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. So he'll appear righteous, lamb-like, but actually be more satanic-like. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. So this is the religious leader, many people see him, who is enforcing worship of the first beast, of the Antichrist. And this second beast, it says, performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. Remember, Jesus talked about great signs and wonders, false ones, and not to be deceived by them. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, talked about the Antichrist doing these great signs and wonders, false ones, and not to be deceived by them. And Revelation talks about the same thing. Then going on, verse 16. Also it, this is that beast, that second beast, causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, every class of person, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. And then John says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So you've all heard about the mark of the beast, and you've heard about the number 666 and all those things. And there's been lots of speculation about what that means and how to calculate that, and a lot of, you know, different people who are supposed to have been the Antichrist throughout history. So I don't know that we can calculate that or that we should even try. But one thing this person does is he puts in this economic system. To buy or to sell, you have to have this mark. And again, there's lots of speculation. What is the mark? Is it a tattoo? Is it a chip with your credit card information? You swipe across the thing. What is it? I don't know what it is. But it's clear to me that when you take the mark, people have asked me, well, what if I accidentally take the mark because, you know, Visa rolls out this new thing or whatever, okay? You can't accidentally take the mark. It'll be very clear that when you take it, it is part and parcel of worshiping this individual. And Revelation 14 makes that clear because an angel comes at this time and it says he proclaims to the entire world, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Is that a strong warning? And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, those worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. So you'll know that this is what's going on, and you will refuse that mark. And there will be repercussions for not taking that mark. So this is part of what's going on during the time that Jesus called the Great Tribulation. He called it an unparalleled time of tribulation, unequaled in human history. But this, all of this taking place isn't God's wrath against people. It's Satan's activity. He's empowered by Satan. He has the authority of Satan. And back in chapter 12, when it says Satan was thrown down to the earth, here's what it says. A voice in heaven says, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them," because Satan now has been cast down out of the heavenly places. "But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. 3.5 years. So notice it says that when he is cast down to the earth, and that's when the great tribulation begins and Satan empowers the Antichrist, it is the wrath of Satan that is taking place during that tribulation. It is not God's wrath. That has not begun yet. That begins with the opening of the seventh seal. You'll get a little preview here. Remember the scroll? All seven seals are on the outside of the scroll. He's opening them. Not until that seventh seal is opened does the day of the Lord begin. Does God begin to reclaim planet Earth, as we talked about. So in the early church, there were many martyrs for Christ, as I said, and one of them was a guy named Justin, and then he was given the last name Martyr. Justin Martyr. He was born in the year AD 100, just a few years after the book of Revelation was written, and he was told to renounce his faith and to make a sacrifice to the Roman gods. And he refused, and others, and they were beheaded at the age of 65 in 165 AD. And here's one thing he wrote about the persecution of Christians that was taking place during that time. He said, "Now it is evident that no one can terrify or subdue us who have believed in Jesus over all the world. For it is plain that though beheaded and crucified and thrown to wild beasts and chains and fire and all other kinds of torture, we do not give up our confession. But the more such things happen, the more do others, and in larger numbers, become faithful and worshipers of God through the name of Jesus. For just as if one should cut away the fruit-bearing parts of a vine, it grows up again and yields other branches, flourishing and fruitful. Even so, the same thing happens with us." So he is saying the more they persecuted them, the more they killed them, the larger the church grew. The more people saw their witness and came to faith in Christ. And I mentioned last week when they were executing these people and more kept on volunteering, and they had to stop because the executioner was so fatigued that he couldn't continue. And that's what that early church was like during those years of persecution. And it grew the church. And the church, when China went under the terrible persecution and all the missionaries were kicked out and missionaries were killed, all the missiologist experts thought, oh, that's terrible, the church is going to die. And then when things opened up and they went back in, they saw that the church had grown enormously. I mean, millions and tens of millions of new believers were in China during the times of persecution. And that's how God often grows his church. So we don't like trials and tribulations, and we don't like persecution, and especially don't like death and martyrdom. And I'm not saying that we run toward it or we pray for it or we seek it, but we're prepared when it comes, and it will come. But God has given us some amazing promises as we're going through trials and tribulations. And these would be great verses to memorize as these things come. God comforts us in all our affliction. He especially is near, right, to the brokenhearted, to those who are undergoing afflictions. Our afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. They're not without purpose. God has purpose in them. When we're persecuted, Jesus said, and reviled, we have a great reward in heaven. Trials demonstrate the genuineness of our faith, and they bring glory to God in how we respond to them, Peter says. Trials develop character, James tells us, and steadfastness and hope. And then we're told in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from God's love. Paul says, not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Nothing separates us from the love of God. And then finally, Jesus said, if you're faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. So those are promises that we can claim, promises that should help us to endure suffering and trial and persecution. So if you're like me, you probably wonder, well, if I was those Syrians on that beach who are all beheaded, or if I'm here when persecution comes, will I be able to stand? Will I be able to be executed for the sake of Christ? Or will I give in? Or I don't know that I can do that. Well, when she was young, Corrie Ten Boom wondered the same thing. They had spoken about this. And so when she was in Africa, she shared a story to encourage the believers there who were undergoing persecution. And so I want to read this to you. She said, several years ago, I was in Africa in a nation where a new government had just come to power. The first night I was there, some of the Christians were commanded to come to the police station to register. And when they arrived, they were arrested, and that same night, they were executed. The next day, the same thing happened with other Christians. The third day, it was the same. All the Christians in the district were being systematically murdered. The fourth day, I was to speak in a little church in that same area. The people came, but they were filled with fear and tension. All during the service, they were looking at each other, their eyes asking, will this one I'm sitting beside be the next one? Will it be me? So I told them a story out of my childhood. And so Corey says, when I was a little girl, I said, I went to my father and said, Daddy, I am afraid that I will never be strong enough to be a martyr for Jesus Christ. Tell me, said Father, when you take a train trip to Amsterdam, when do I give you the money for the ticket? 3 weeks before? No, Daddy, you give me the money for the ticket just before we get on the train. That's right, my father said, and so it is with God's strength. Our Father in heaven knows when you will need the strength to be a martyr for Jesus Christ, and he will supply all you need just in time. Elizabeth Elliot once said, God doesn't give us grace for our imaginations. He gives us grace when we need it. So we can imagine how things might be, or we can wonder if we're going to have the strength, but Jesus, God promises to be there in time when we need it. So let's pray for our brothers and sisters in Sutherland Springs, Texas. Pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted even today. And let's prepare ourselves, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, with the full armor of God, that we may be able to stand firm on the evil day. And that's what he says. We're in a battle for the souls of men and women, boys and girls. As I said before, this isn't a social club. We're involved in a cosmic unseen conflict with forces of darkness. And one day they will be less unseen and they will be more real. And so what these realities should do is give us a little bit of perspective. Whatever little problems and disagreements the members in Sutherland Springs Church had that Sunday morning, I'm sure the next day those were not near as big a deal, were they? They probably forgot a lot of those little petty things that were between them. They don't mean anything now. And do you think that during the Great Tribulation we'll be concerned about the color of the carpet or the parking lot we have or all the little things that sometimes we get all upset about? Do you think Christians in Syria who are living where ISIS is controlled are worried about what kind of praise music they have that morning? Probably not, because there's more important things. And when we're living in this cruise ship mentality, and often we have these little squabbles, and, you know, yes, we live in here. We need to be good stewards. We need to pay the electric bill. We need to have a parking lot where we can park. Those aren't primary, though. They're not that important. They must not divide us. Style of music, the children's program, whether or not the coffee is good or not, maybe there's a bad sermon now and then. Those things are not reasons to leave a church. They're not reasons to get all upset, because there's a lot bigger things that we're involved in. So we need to have perspective. And that's what some of this gives us, is perspective. So don't let quarrels sidetrack you, and don't get easily offended, and don't turn on one another. Instead, Scripture says we should encourage one another, pray for one another, love one another, help one another, support one another, forgive one another, strengthen one another. That's how we are to live in a, like with a wartime mentality, where we are brothers and sisters on mission, not on a cruise ship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We are truly grateful for all you have given us, for all that we have in this country, for the freedoms we enjoy. Lord, it may not always be that way. And you are our primary leader, our master. You are the one that we worship, that we follow. And you have told us there will be times of persecution and there will be times of trial, and that we will be hated. And Lord, we don't ask for that, but we want to be ready for that. We want to be totally committed to you denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following you. And Lord, I pray each individually that we would strengthen our resolve to love you and to follow you. And Lord, as a body, that we would just love one another and support one another and let the little things fall to the wayside as we focus on the eternal purposes that you have us here for. Thank you, God, for all that you have given us. I'm so thankful. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for this body. May you be honored and glorified by our lives and by our deaths. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.